This is the Church of God of Carmichael Sunday Morning Gospel Podcast.
Honor to the Word of God. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, in the first verse. Okay. Amen. Bring our hearts and minds into the worship this morning, this portion of the service. Lord, speak to us, we pray. Help us to be faithful. Ephesus Church, Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And he's referring to that image in chapter 1. Who holdeth in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And behold, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A lot of images and a lot of symbolism speaking directly to us here. And the thought that we have is found in this scripture that we read in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. There is a series of books, I guess, which has a similar title, but it means something different, Left Behind. But this morning we want to speak about being left behind. God doesn't want to be left behind. He wants to be brought with you and to stay with you. And it's a serious thing when we have to confront the possibility that we have left God behind at some point in our spiritual walk. And yet there's a remedy for this. He doesn't leave us without a way to fix it. And so we want to speak this morning about both being left behind and about the remedy to fixing leaving our first love. The message to the church is that we should never leave our first love, because then we're not the church. Amen. As a matter of fact, some might say the beginning of the gospel age started out well, but by the time this book is written, somewhere near the end of the first century perhaps, that the church at Ephesus was a symbol of the beginning of things, and at some point they did leave their first love. And there's a word for that called apostasy. But if we go on to some of the other conditions in these other six churches, especially the ones that follow Ephesus, the apostasy that Ephesus found itself in started to manifest itself in these other churches, that if we read it sequentially through the chapter here. And it began with a carelessness, you might say, giving in to certain temptations, and resulted in this church leaving their love for Christ. Now, they hadn't entirely backslidden, because they did have some knowledge of false teaching. He refers to it in verse 6 here. But they had a serious condition in which Jesus was being left behind. And he told them that they had left their first love. And he also asked them to repent. So there's a serious thing going on here. And from time to time in the world today, it affects people. And so it's worth it that we discuss it and ask the Lord to examine our heart. Father, we pray that you'd bless this portion of the service, the message, help our thoughts, speak through the word to us, we pray. And Lord, we know we pray this way often, and sometimes we know we get help. At other times, we observe that things stay the same and they get worse. Our desire, dear God, this morning is that the enemy would be defeated, that, Father, whatever is worse would be better, and whatever is good would be better, certainly not get worse. And, Father, that you would not only speak to us here this morning, but every need that knows you and knows something about their need, that they would also be willing to get help from Christ. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. It's a blessing to be able to live life knowing the gospel and the hope in the gospel. Have your way, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Amen. So Easter is coming up in about 3 weeks, I guess, something in there. Following our Easter service in another 12 days or so, we have a revival. Pastor from Ensenada, Mexico will be our speaker, and he and his wife coming up to be with us, so we're looking forward to that. Good things after that. So we'll keep working and laboring for souls. This morning we want to stay in this letter to the Ephesians. There's seven letters, right, to the churches in Asia. The first one that's mentioned is here in chapter 2 that we just read. The first letter to the church, which was at Ephesus. And it talks about a relationship, which most of these letters do. It's a relationship between God and man. And so we need to locate ourselves this morning in the relationship that we hope we're in with Christ. And if there's any need for change in that relationship, Lord, help us to see the urgency of it and not let it go. You know, it's always a concern for a pastor when he speaks to his or her congregation. And you know that at any given point in time, it doesn't mean that someone is on their way out, but at any given point in time, there are needs in people's lives. The concern is, if you'll allow me to say it like this, and it is a concern when there's a need in a person's life, but not so much that there is a need, but that the need does not get addressed, that a person lives with the need. And when we live with things that need to change, well then, there's a danger there that they'll get worse. And so if you know in your heart that either you're not where you should be spiritually or things could be better, don't treat it the way the world does or the way ordinary transactions go. Someday I'll get to it. Little by little, it'll get better. Treat it as if your life depends on it. That your spiritual condition is not only your future in heaven, but it really matters here. And treat it with urgency. Don't let a condition which needs to be changed go unaddressed. But deal with it. And let the Lord examine your heart so that we can make sure that we're straight. Amen. So let's spend some time here in this letter to the Ephesians. I like to think of this letter, as we think about the relationship that is at issue here, as kind of like an analogy for a marriage. And when a man and a woman fall in love, they decide to get married, there's a marriage ceremony. Most people would call that ceremony one of the highlights of their lives. Those of you who have been married, you remember perhaps, I hope, to the day that you were married, and in that moment, it was an exciting thing. You enjoyed it. The woman, she She thinks about it for weeks and months before, and lots of preparation, and then she goes shopping for a dress and makes sure it's just the right dress, just right for her, and all that that means. And the guy, he goes shopping for a tuxedo, and no, we don't do that. The men go where they're told, and they put on what they're told to put on. But the woman, she organizes all this, and then they find themselves at the altar of prayer before the minister, and he's asking them, you know, why are you here? And well, we want to be married, and they have written down lines for their vows, and they're going to share those with each other. And here's where he hopes he gets it right. He's nervous, wants to get it right. But normally there's not a negative thought in either of their minds about the other, normally, at that moment. At that moment, life is unrolling, full of expectation, excitement, amen. And so I think of the beginning of salvation like that. When a person gets saved, they leave behind their life of sin. Maybe they've come with lots of memories or scars of things they've done that hurt them. But now the Lord says, I can take care of that, and they believe it. And they find an altar of prayer. This is how salvation goes. So if this hasn't happened to you, think about this. They find an altar of prayer, and they bow before God, and they say, oh, I've even made some progress to this point. Amen. I think about it this way, that the Holy Spirit draws a person to the moment of salvation, and the moment of salvation is Jesus Christ. That's the moment of salvation. So the Holy Spirit draws you. There's an interest in your heart, a realization that things aren't always, and they're not quite right between me and God. Now, I might have made some progress. That's called counting the cost and stepping stones on a way to the moment of Christ. But it's not salvation. Counting the cost is not salvation. So improvement is not salvation. That's just the drawing of God to get you to the moment of Christ. There has to be a moment of Christ in order to be saved. And the drawing then is the Holy Spirit bringing you almost like a horse on a lead, bringing you to that moment. Amen. And then at that moment, old things pass away, all things become new. Your life changes. All that stuff that you had done up until that point, God forgives you of that. But it's not, salvation is not a gradual thing. It's not a gradual getting better or a gradual forsaking. That's called counting the cost. And so we get to this moment of salvation, and then at that moment, He has lots to say in the Bible about that moment. In one of the parables, Jesus talks about a marriage supper. And he says that 10 virgins were invited to this supper, and no one knew the hour, but at midnight, the call went out, and they had lamps to help them find their way, but 5 were wise and 5 were foolish, and the wise ones had oil in their lamps. They were ready to hear the call. The foolish ones didn't have any oil, and so there was no way for them to illuminate their way. And they asked to borrow from those that had, and they said, look, we only have enough for us. And so when the wise ones got to the marriage supper, there was great rejoicing. They entered in, and the door was closed, and the foolish ones were left wandering in the darkness trying to find their way. But by that time, the ceremony had already begun. The supper had already begun, and they were out in the cold. Well, it's a metaphor or a parable about life. that God wants us to be ready. And he makes a way for us to be ready. And the Holy Spirit is that oil that draws us to that ceremony. But when we get there, amen, something happens. I can imagine this bright, illuminated dwelling with lots of food and drink and things provided, amen, and a good time and a kind of warm, welcoming thing that's going on that we're drawn into. And then outside is empty and lonely, cold, amen. But it's that moment when we enter through the door, things change. And I think of this story here in Ephesus as a beginning when God spoke to his people. He began to raise up the church. People got saved after Pentecost. And things started well. But by the time this is written, maybe 70 years later after Pentecost, things were sliding. Things were going haywire. Things weren't going so well. It didn't start like that. It started like a wedding. It started like a wedding ceremony. Full of hope, full of expectation, excited. Amen. And the Bible likens Christ and his church in the same way that a bridegroom and a bride are at the wedding ceremony. Two individuals come to that altar. They're joined as one. Two, they start as two, they end as one. And that's the way God is when he saves us. We start as two separate, but we end up as one. Amen. And then each one that he adds to his body. And he and his bride, the bride is the church. He and his body are one. And they think of this marriage moment, this ceremony. And Christ is constantly enjoying that communion with his bride. It's a constant thing. Well, that's how it starts. And that's how it started. But something went wrong. And so we want to speak again about what went wrong. And then later, what's the remedy? Because there is a remedy. So he said that he knew their works and their labor and their patience, and how they couldn't bear them which were evil. And even they had tried them that said they were apostles and were not, found them liars. So in other words, this church started out well. They were laboring. They had a knowledge of salvation. They were working, amen, which is important. They were patient. And has borne and has patience for my name's sake and labored and hadn't fainted. Now they hadn't fainted up until this point. And so all of this was good. And so this is the first thing to consider when we talk about being left behind, is that things start out well. Now this is a two-edged sword. Because the devil knows that in order to trick you into believing that things are still good and that things are okay, he's going to remind you that things started out well. And he's going to ask you to believe that things are still well because they started out well. And so he's going to tell you that you have labored, you have worked. This is the enemy will tell you this. You have labored, you've worked, you've had patience. Amen. You haven't fainted. But he'll never tell you that you left your first love. He'll just remind you that you've labored, that you've worked. Amen. Our salvation has to constantly be present. We can't depend on what happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago. We can't depend on what happened yesterday. If we backslide, we backslide. If we leave our first love, there's a moment when we leave our first love. Now, there might be a progression, but it leads also to a moment, just like salvation leads to a moment with Christ. Backsliding leads to a moment where we leave him behind. And so the first thing to consider is the temptation and the trick that the enemy plays on people. Is he wants them to always count on the fact that at one point they were present with this marriage ceremony. And therefore, their heart is still okay. Well, if you've left Christ behind, your heart is not still okay. You may have started well. You may have worked well. You may have had patience. But you have need of something because you've done something which has left you in a precarious position. Before this position in verse 4, in this analogy of the wedding ceremony, think back to a man and a woman at an altar, and they face each other and they join hands and they say something like this: I, so-and-so, take thee, so-and-so, to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold. Now think about the words. These are very common vows, to have and to hold, for richer or for poorer. Now, when you make a vow, you are making a legal contract with another. That's what it is. You're making a legal contract. And when a man and a woman get married, they're making a contract with each other. And they, before the presence of witnesses, they make these promises one to each other. All right, and then they say, for sick, rich or for poor, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, and forsaking all others, for thee alone, etc., etc., I pledge to be faithful, however it goes. Jesus does the same thing. He says, I, Jesus, take thee, Church of God, to be my lawfully wedded wife. Jesus does this. All right? And the church does the same thing. They say, I, Church of God, repeat after me, I, Church of God, take thee, Jesus, to be my lawfully wedded husband. All right? All right? I didn't know I was coming to church to get married this morning. That's how it is. Jesus, those are the vows that he makes with us, and then he asks us to make those vows with him, and it creates a legally binding contract, and it also creates an eternal contract before God in heaven. Right? Serious business. And so the symbolism here is it's a spiritual contract and thing. Jesus seals this agreement with his blood. He died for us. He did it on purpose. He knew what he was doing. It was the only way that he could, it was the consideration that God paid for this contract, was the blood of Christ. In order for a contract to be legally binding, there must be a consideration. A consideration usually is money or something of value. But the way God sealed this contract was with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he paid. Amen. So we get the idea. There's a bond created. But here at Ephesus, they'd been married for a while, but things started to slip a little bit. All right. And this is, again, probably 70 years after the death of Christ, somewhere in there, as it is generally understood. But it's a while after Jesus has died, and the apostles have been working, and now these letters are written to the church in Asia. That's how we know some time has passed from Jerusalem. Okay, and so things have slipped. See, every time we come to church, the Holy Ghost is going to examine our heart, and we have to let God know, and he'll let us know, are things still okay between us? Are things still okay between us? And then we have to be asking ourselves, am I interested in my spiritual condition this morning, or am I just coming to another church service? Because these folks had left their first love. And so they were not, at this moment, interested in their spiritual condition as much as it was just another church service. I was sitting here this morning and a thought came to me. We are here, we come here because we desire to have an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have a personal relationship, a knowledge of salvation. This is unique to the church of God, the people of God, and the church of God being all those who are saved by the blood of Christ, is that they desire to have a personal relationship and experience. Now, when that starts to get cold, what takes its place is ritual and tradition. Now, we also have ritual and tradition, but we are desiring, we do not want that ritual and tradition to take the place of a personal experience, a relationship. And so we're very careful and desirous of making sure that that personal relationship is still fresh and still working, and that it hasn't grown cold, and that tradition and ritual have taken its place. Because when that happens, amen, a religious body starts to become a fossil. You might as well think of it like a tree becoming a pillar of stone. Becomes a fossil, gets hard. God wants his people to be living as a tree, to bear fruit. Amen. Trees that are fossils, they don't bear fruit anymore. No new branches coming out, no new fruit coming out, nothing to feed anybody. But a living thing that continues to grow, amen, sometimes needs a little pruning here and there, but continues to grow. It feeds people. It draws people. The church here was becoming a fossil. They said they left their first love, and therefore they had to repent. You know, you don't have to actually leave the marriage contract. You don't have to exit the marriage contract entirely to leave your first love. But this thou hast, you still have this. You still hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You still have a knowledge and a desire for truth, but you have allowed something to get in the way of your first love. And at that point, you began to leave your first love. And so this is a church on the way out, not on the way in. And he's asking them, consider your condition. See, this is again where the enemy wants to trick people, wants to say, I'm still married to Christ. I love God. I hear this in the beginning. When someone leaving their first love, I still hear, I love God. But it's confusing to me. Because when a man and a woman are yet in love, by that I mean yet choosing all others, choosing to forsake all others for this one alone, for better, for worse. I wonder sometimes if we think back to our vows, whatever vow you've made for any relationship, I wonder how important those are to us. When a man and a woman stand at this altar, and if it's before me, and they face each other and they say, I forsake all others for you alone. And I'm going to keep you for better, for worse. I'm wondering, do you really know what you're saying? Because you will be tested, not for the better part, but for the worse part. You'll be tested not for the health part, but for the sickness part. You'll be tested for the poorer part, not the better part. But when we make this promise, amen, it's for life. It's not until things get so bad or so unexpected that I now say, well, I'm at liberty to leave the contract. Now, we know that the Lord tells us more about this. I'm not making direct comparisons to literal marriages. But there's a principle here that things are going to get worse and things are going to get sick. That's how it works. That's why I guess somebody decided these vows should say something like for better, for worse, for in sickness and in health. Somebody decided that that's how life goes. And so at times it's not always going to be the mountaintop. Sometimes it's going to be the valley. And God wants to know, will you be with me in the valley as well as on the mountaintop? I'll be there with you. My question is, will you be with me? What if the valley goes on for a while? Will you still be with me? Or does it come to a place where you just will say, I can't take it anymore? And then you'll want to exit. Because I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, even in the valley. But will you stay with me? And I don't know if Ephesus really anticipated this, because they left their first love. One of the reasons why it's difficult for people not to endure valley conditions is because they have lost their access to grace. The longer a trial goes on, or perhaps the more severe the trial or whatever, the greater the temptation to stop looking to Christ as our strength. The longer it goes on, the greater the temptation to stop looking to Christ, the greater the temptation to start to lean on our own flesh, the longer it goes on. And when you stop looking to Christ and you start leaning on your own flesh, you walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit, you lose your strength. When you lose your strength, you lose your grace. Now you are in a problem because you're walking in the valley in a graceless condition. That's a problem. Because the valley, by its very nature, is a hard place. It's a sicker place. It's a poorer place. It's not a fun place. And when you're walking down here without grace, you got a problem. As a matter of fact, time is short. The longer you walk in a valley without grace, the shorter the time that you have left to make it. Because sooner or later, everybody wants to get out of the valley. But without grace, it becomes almost like trying to drive a motor car without engine oil. Pretty soon, something's going to heat up and break. And that's the way it happens here. And Ephesus found itself like this, and they left their first love. There was a general feeling here at Ephesus, among the members, that they had started to make a decision, or make decisions that would separate them from God. That's why they left their first love. And God was asking them, please reconsider. I have evaluated your spiritual condition and you have a need to get back to where you started because you have deviated. You've gone away. You've left it. You don't have what you used to have. If at one point right after that marriage ceremony you were excited and life was good and so forth, and there was that honeymoon period, and then the honeymoon period faded and so now other things took its place. And at that point you have a choice. You can either choose to love each other or you can start letting hard things get in the way. Amen. And God's asking at that point, you have left your first love. You need to get back to that place where you got off. That's exactly what happens to people today. We're in a valley condition. Things are hard. For whatever reason, we're not walking gracefully. We're walking after the flesh, amen, and then pretty soon we find ourselves out of oil, our lamps are not lit, and we, and by the way, when your lamp is not lit, because what did he say that he would do if they did not repent in verse 5? He would remove the light so they couldn't see. God will not leave the light where a person doesn't want it. If they don't want to use it, he's not going to leave it there. He's going to take it away. But a person will still believe that they're walking in an illuminated way, in the gospel way, because they had works, they had labor, they had patience. They'll believe that they're still walking in the light, and all the while, God has taken the light away. And then things that they used to see, that they used to agree with, they'll no longer agree with. When coming to church was important because by hearing we are saved. By hearing, by preaching we hear. And when that was important, that is no longer important. Something else then has taken its place. But yet I still love God. You have left your first love. And you're walking in darkness. God has taken the light away from you, and you can't see that you're walking in darkness. Other things that used to be important. If somebody says, if the Lord were to tell you, I know your works and your labor and your patience, what would it be that he's talking about? What would it be that he's describing about you? I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. What would it be? See, I ask myself this. Somebody says, I love God and I'm yet in the kingdom of God. And so I ask myself, well, what does that mean to you? Is it a self-proclamation that we're, I love God. And you put it here, and that becomes your sign. I love God. Right? I don't do anything. I don't work. I don't labor. I certainly don't have patience, but I love God. A lot of people walking around like this with self-proclamations about their love for God. But you know, when we were first saved and we were at that wedding ceremony with Christ, we would do anything. We're thinking, yes, I mean it. If she gets sick, amen, and she becomes an invalid, I'm going to care for her. Amen. If it takes until we die, I plan on doing that. Amen. When he gets grumpy and he complains over the burnt toast, I'm not going to forsake him. I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to stay with him. Amen. If somehow we don't have enough to pay the bills and we become poor, we already are, but if we become poorer, I'm going to stay with them. I'm going to stay with her. Amen. The money won't matter. The only thing that matters, our love will sustain us. The money, we don't need it whole. And if that was the way it began, at what point then does this sign that we wear become our salvation? And then we're walking in this valley graceless, and we have this sign on that says, I'm saved, I love God. Amen. But where's the proof? Where are the works? Where's the patience? Where's the labor? If you say, well, I used to sing in the choir because I wanted to be a blessing to the saints and I wanted to participate. Amen. But then you know what? My schedule changed and I got busy and I had to drop out of the choir. I used to go to rest home services, perhaps, on Sunday afternoon because that was the only time I had to do something. But then something else came up and I got busy and I get tired and so I can't do that anymore either. So I dropped out of that. I used to carry a burden for souls. I used to have burdens, amen, not just for a loved one, but for someone I didn't know. And so I would talk to them. Or maybe I would use my testimony when an opportunity arose. And years go by, and your testimony lies dormant. Amen. I used to work on Tuesday nights in BST, and I was involved in the children's meeting, or I was involved somehow. But then things got busy, and I dropped out. And then the last thing is, I come to church, but then, you know what? I'm tired, or I can't make it, or I whatever. And so little by little, people stop coming to the service. And then I wonder, when you say you love God, what is it that you love? It seems more like a defensive profession to avoid condemnation. I love God, but where is the work? Where is the labor? Where is the patience? Because these things were present at one point, but then they lost them somewhere. And they had left their first love. You leave your first love at some point, some place. And he says, remember where that was. Go back to that place. Don't just keep on going on and say, well, I regret that that all happened, but, you know, I'll pick up where somehow I'll pick up. He said, repent. There's an important word there. He said, repent. Tell God you're sorry. I was speaking to a minister recently, and he said in his congregation, there was a man who began to attend the services, and he understood the value of prayer, I guess. And so After the service, he came up the aisle and he bowed at the altar and made a profession of salvation. He repented, I guess, and then he went back to his seat. And but he was up and down. He was up and down. And he came back again, and the same thing happened. After the service, he came up to the altar and he bowed. And the preacher went down and he dealt with him. And he said, "What's troubling you?" And he said, "Well, I'm here to be saved." And he said, "Look, the problem is you're not broken. You ought to be here weeping." He said, "Every time that you sin, you nail Jesus back to the cross. This ought to be an offense to you. That you're up and down, you're playing with God's favor. Oh God, help." He said, "You ought to be weeping. So contrite and broken that you're playing with God's mercy. But here you are as if you're just gonna, you know, make a sandwich. Something's wrong. You're not getting this." And the young man said, "Well, I thought I had enough faith to be saved, but not now." And he walked back to his seat, I guess. And the congregation heard some of this, and they thought, "Oh my, that seems severe." But the point is, when a person has left their first love, the Bible tells us to repent. And repentance involves a contrite and a broken spirit. Not just playing church. Not pretending that everything that we've gained to this date somehow working for us, when in fact we've left our first love. He says, repent, change. See, because otherwise what happens is it becomes cold and fossilized. So they'd left their first love. Sooner or later, every human being in life leaves their first love. Jesus said, "Blessed are the little children, even though they committed sin." Why? Because they weren't accountable. And he loved them. They had a relationship with him. Blessed are the little children. But then there comes a place where a child gets old enough and they're convicted by their conscience. Amen. They know what's right and what's wrong, and they choose to do the wrong, and then to them it becomes sin. At that moment, sin becomes death, and they leave their first love in the way that I'm using that. Later, a person gets saved. Amen. They come to a moment of Christ. Christ becomes their first love. But later, if a person has difficulty, amen, they find themselves down the road, and there is a moment there where they're making a decision to leave their first love. This happens to everybody. Doesn't have to happen that down the road you leave your first love. But it does have to happen that everybody becomes a sinner at some point in their life. That has to happen. Oh, yes, it does. Everyone, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born in iniquity. Oh, yes, it does. Everyone has to be a sinner at some point in their life if they have a mind to understand right from wrong. Not everybody has to leave their first love after they're saved. As a matter of fact, his desire is that we would not leave our first love after we're saved. But sometimes it happens. And so he said, repent. We're kept by the love of God. Amen. But sometimes people leave that. James chapter 2. We're still talking about why people leave their first love. In a moment, we'll get to the remedy. James chapter 2 and verse 20. It's another reason why people leave their first love. The first love is Christ. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" James chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, "Faith without works is dead." He did not say you are saved by your works. He said faith without works is dead. Why? The devils believe and tremble. So belief is not the only element necessary for salvation. We have to act upon our belief. Act upon our faith. There has to be a work. And in order to stay saved, we must continually act upon our faith. It's a continuous process as well. But when a person gets to the place where they begin walking without grace, they stop working. That's eventually how it happens. A graceless person stops working for God. Now, you can put a placard on you that says, I'm a child of God, but if you have stopped working, then your faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. If faith doesn't do something for you, if it doesn't connect you with God somehow, it's not worth anything. It's just asking for more tradition and more ritual. It's not asking for experience. And so people lose their first love because they stop working. I get concerned when I hear about saints that aren't working. Invariably, that leads to weakness. And weakness, if it's not carefully considered, can lead to leaving the first love. I get concerned when saints are not working. All of us should have a personal work of some kind, whether it's knocking on doors, whether it's a rest home service, whether it's working in BST, whether it's working here in the services, whether it's meeting people somehow, whether it's some type of volunteer work, some care and concern for someone else manifested somehow. Amen. That's critical, because otherwise it starts to become a fossil. It starts to die. It starts to harden. And I get concerned when I'm observing saints that are not working. Because then what happens is they tell me, brother, I love God, but I'm saying, but you're not working. Now works is not a measure of your salvation in that way. But it's going to prove your faith. And when a person stops working for God, amen, the Bible says their faith is pointless at that point. I'm saying these things this morning, saints, so that we can examine our hearts. Where do I fall? Amen. Because if we say, my works are my regular attendance at church, the backslider for a long time has regular attendance at church. That is not the measure of your strength. The backslider sits in the pew for months and sometimes years before they finally lose their strength because they're out of grace. So that's not a measure of our strength. It ought to be a sign of our obedience, and it's good for us. But if in other ways we've stopped working, we've pulled out of this, we've pulled out of that, we've pulled out of the other thing, amen, I'm too busy, I don't have enough time. My wife and I were talking about this, and we have observed this in the saints, amen, in your own family, especially if you have children. You go through ups and downs with your kids, sometimes pretty down, sometimes some good ups. Amen. But when it's pretty down, that has an effect on you. It's hard. Amen. You get calls at work from the vice principal at the high school. Mr. Goebel, I have your son in the office again. I'll be down there. Get to know each other on a first name basis. Yeah. And it sounds funny, but heartache. Heartache. Hard. Amen. A couple, they go through things. Amen. Trying to figure things out. Not easy. Amen. Amen. But you know, sit to so-and-so, she never stopped teaching in the Bible story time all through that. Never quit. She was carrying some heavy loads. Amen. But the work of God came first. Brother so-and-so, amen. He kept his place, never quit. Some things he had to make adjustments, but he found a way. He found a way to keep working for God. Amen. In the back of his mind was pain and suffering. But he was willing to be present with that in order that the kingdom of God might still benefit. Amen. Year after year. And then after a while, God made things better. But the reason things got better is because Sister So-and-so and Brother So-and-so never quit, never dropped out, Never said it's too hard. Never gave up. Never said I can't do this. Amen. I'll just have to hold on just by a string. This is leaving your first love. This is what happens. Leaving your first love is not somebody else's problem. Leaving your first love is what happens to good people in really hard times that tend to go on. And he says, repent. Amen. I suppose I've had to repent at moments in a hard valley, hard decisions, hard times that have gone on for a while. I've had to say, you know what? You are letting the enemy discourage you and sit on your shoulder and tweet at you and tell you that somehow it's not fair or that you don't belong or whatever. Amen. And at some moment, the faithfulness of God says, you're getting discouraged because you're allowing it to happen. And he says, stop it. Stop listening to the voice of the enemy. Allow me to help you. Amen. And that involves a repenting. You know, I'm sorry. I've been listening to this and it hasn't been helping me. I'm sorry. Well, praise God. All right. John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 68. We're speaking about leaving the first love and what would be the remedy for that this morning. And we're still addressing what must it be to leave your first love. John 6 and verse 68, the Gospel of John. And this has to be our determination. I remember very early in my experience going into the pastor's office. It must have been within 2 months of being saved. And I was going to be spending time with my family out of town. And I was just excited to be saved. I was brand new in this marriage ceremony of gospel salvation. And so I was just excited, but the saints were concerned that I was a new convert and that I was heading out of town. And by the time I came back, they were concerned whether I still had what I had started with. And so they were praying, and I knew nothing about this. I'm glad they were. There were situations that were waiting for me that were very difficult. At that time, some of the hardest of my life, and I didn't know it. And I went into the pastor, and he expressed some concern. Brother, you know, we'll see you when you get back. Let me know if you have any needs. You can give me a call, you know. And I thought, why are you worried? I thought, where will I go? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. See, one way to avoid leaving your first love is to have it firmly convinced in your mind, there's no place else for me to go. I know what I've left. I know what I came out of. I know what I've come to. There's no alternative. There's no other place to go. No matter how hard it gets, and in most people's lives, if you've been around a little while, there have been some pretty low valleys. But you say, no matter how hard it gets, I don't have anywhere else to go. I've marked it down. I've sunk the ships in the harbor that could take me back to sin. I no longer have a way to get back there. And if things get bad and I have to repent, that is my only option. There is no, the other option is not somehow to withdraw and to isolate myself. Right? That's not an option. You say, well, what about this problem and that problem? And sometimes they're present. What, sometimes my problems are so present. I just want to get away from my problems. That's a natural human reaction. But it doesn't solve the problem. The problem's still going to be there even though you withdraw. The problem might let you withdraw, but later on it will come up and it will camp on your doorstep. Remember me? You thought you got rid of me back there, but no, I'm still here. And so like Peter, the way to do this, I've come to believe, is to allow yourself, and this is very important. Did Brother Norm, did I miss him? He's my like go-to guy. Loopy, stand up. Now, she's not my problem. but I need a volunteer. And she's present. My problem is present with me. Whatever my problem is, it's just present. Oh, and after a while, this is so wearing, so hard to bear. To just stay with this problem day in and day out. Oh, I'm sorry that you had to be my problem this morning. She's a good sport. Well, then my temptation is to flee from my problem, to get away. Problem not going anywhere, so what am I going to do? So I tend to flee, to withdraw. And for a moment, it seems better. The distance between us has allowed me some space, and for a moment, it seems better. But problems are also a function of our own construction. I'm involved in creating this problem. Often I want to tell myself it's always somebody else's problem, but usually I'm involved. And so because I'm involved, come forward a little bit, my problem tends to follow me. It tends to follow me. Thank you, problem. You can go sit down. Oh, I made her so embarrassed. Yeah. Thank you for being a good problem. Tends to follow me. And so the way to really deal with this problem is not to flee from it. Now, a problem is one way to put it. It could also be called pain. It could be called discouragement. It could be called depression. It could be called doubt. It could be called fear. The way is not to flee from it, but to stay present with it. This is hard. To stay present with it. This happened to, what day is today, Sunday? This happened to me Friday night. Amen. In a personal situation, not with my wife, but in a personal situation. And my temptation was to push back, to defend myself, and say, no, you're not seeing it right, to push back. That was my temptation. But then I thought, no, I don't have to be right. I can allow that pain. I can be present with it. It's not always my pain. Sometimes it's somebody else's pain, right? Nobody likes to be present with pain. Nobody likes to be present with suffering. So people tend to do things to push it away. And a lot of times what they do is they blame you. They blame you. What they're doing is they're pushing away a problem. They're blaming you. You have a choice. You can either defend yourself and fight back, and that just starts a negative cycle. Or you can allow yourself to be wrong and just stay with it. This must be really hard for you. I can see that you're really hurt. And whenever you can, you acknowledge your part in it, but you're just present with the problem. You're not trying to kill it. You're not defending yourself. You're just present with it. Jesus was present with a problem on the cross. He didn't say to those men that had parted his garments, he said, "You are condemned forever. You have killed the Christ." He didn't say that. He said, "God forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He stayed present with the problem. And because he did that, he became Christ. But when we try and this blame and defend thing, and however you want to say it, and pushing away, we lose the opportunity to become the Christ. You can agree or disagree, but when I look at Peter, and he says, Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "Where will we go?" And later, Peter was going to experience a lot of pain and a lot of discouragement. But evidently, Peter found a way to stay present with it and not flee from it. If he were to flee from it and say, "I'm checking out, I'm not coming back," he would have left his first love. That's the connection here. This is one thing that happens when people leave their first love. They create alternatives. Flight. They create alternatives to the problem. And rather than staying present with the problem and allowing humility and vulnerability to take care of the problem, amen, Matthew chapter 5, we're going to close. And we're not going to finish where we were headed, but the Lord is leading us here. Matthew 5, we say that we're humble. We say that we're vulnerable, but a lot of times we're not. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. And I'm just gonna paraphrase. Blessed are the humble and the vulnerable. Blessed are those that stay with a problem and allow God to help them with that, because they're going to be filled. Blessed. They'll be blessed because they'll be filled. The one who runs, the one who just cannot stay present with the problem, who runs, they're running from blessing, and they're leaving their first love. All right. So the remedy is to repent. The remedy is to acknowledge our present condition, that perhaps I've left my first love. I thought I had a placard that says I'm saved and sanctified, but maybe I actually either am in the process of or a moment have left my first love. And the remedy is to acknowledge that. See, I have wanted to hold on to this because I know that the alternative is death. But in all actuality, I have left my first love. And you know what? I've hardened my heart. And the remedy is to go back to a place of repentance where I have a contrite and a broken spirit so that God can do his work. The remedy is to find a way to a close communion again with Christ. That's where the grace is. There's an abundance of grace for every trial. But if we flee from that relationship, that marriage ceremony, we lose access to grace. And then the trial, we're trying to solve it on our own strength. It's not going to work. And you'll be here, and then you won't. Because you've left your first love, and you're out of grace. You spent it all. But it didn't have to be that way. The reason Jesus sent the letter to the church is because he loved the church. He saw a condition. He asked them to repent so that they could get back on track. How is it with you this morning? It's a serious thought. I didn't spend a lot of time on the remedy. It was in there if you heard it. To stay present. Don't flee. Don't flee from the problem. Don't flee from the discouragement. Don't flee from it. Stay present with God. Amen. He'll help you. But we have to be this honest, that if we have this honest, if we have found ourselves having left our first love this morning, we need to take care of business. Amen. Let's stand.